Morning. Please turn in your bulletin to the Belgic Confession of Faith insert, where we're confessing Article 9 and dealing with the proof of the foregoing article of the Trinity of a person in one God. Trinity of persons in one God. This is a fairly long article. In fact, we're only going to do half this week. The other half of Article 9 we will continue with next week. So it is a very long article, but with a number of scriptures in there, so let us persevere and through this confess our faith. All this we know as well from the testimonies of Holy Writ as from their operations, and chiefly by those we feel in ourselves, the testimonies of the Holy Scriptures that teach us to believe this Holy Trinity are written in many places of the Old Testament, which are not so necessary to enumerate as to choose them about discretion and judgment. In Genesis chapter 1, 26-27, God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And God created man in his own image, male and female created he them. And Genesis 3:22, "Behold, the man is become as one of us." From this saying, "Let us make man in our image," it appears that there are more persons than one in the Godhead. And when he says, "God created," he signifies the unity. True, he does not say how many persons there are, but that which appears to us somewhat obscure in the Old Testament is very plain in the New. For when our Lord was baptized in Jordan, the voice of the Father was heard, saying, "This is my beloved Son." The Son was seen in the water, and the Holy Spirit appeared in the shape of a dove. This form is also instituted by Christ in the baptism of all believers. Make disciples of all the nations, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. In the Gospel of Luke, the angel Gabriel thus addressed Mary, the mother of our Lord, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. Wherefore also the holy thing which is begotten shall be called the Son of God. Likewise, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. So we continue today working our way through the Belgic Confession of Faith, one of our subordinate standards, to use this to confess our faith, to teach one another the faith, and so on. And we've been under the Doctrine of God category, and we first considered the revelation of God, his self-revelation of who he is, and we've been looking at the Trinity. God has revealed himself in the Scriptures as being a triune being. One essence, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And today we look at the biblical proof of this truth. Now, as I mentioned, this article is a fairly lengthy one, and it describes two complementary ways that we know this truth of the Trinity. Of course, from the testimony of Scripture is the primary way, and then from our Christian experience. And that from our Christian experience topic we will look at next week. Now, the Bible says the Holy Scriptures are a divine testimony. A testimony is a statement or declaration of a witness. And in the Bible, we have one testimony of the triune God, three witnesses, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, every day we receive the testimony of men, whether it be on the news and weather, whether it be a doctor, a lawyer we talk to, a teacher, or just our neighbor, we receive the testimony of men and generally believe what they say to us. But the testimony of God is much greater. The Bible is the very divine testimony of God. And I'd like you to turn to 1 John 5 for a moment. I want to read a couple of verses there. 1 John 5, verses 6 through 13, because it talks about this divine testimony that we have in Scripture, and it also in this passage demonstrates the truth of the Trinity. So 1 John 5, starting at verse 6, This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three are one, agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So again, here we see the testimony of God. If we do not believe it, we call God a liar, and that is grievous sin and blasphemy. So in the Old and New Testaments, as the confession demonstrate there, the triune nature of God is demonstrated. And there are numerous texts, and of course, this article would be very, very long if it enumerated all of the texts of Scripture. But that's something that I would encourage you all to do, is take your Bible in a good concordance and just do a Bible study, not all in one sitting, of course, but work your way through the Bible and maybe use a highlighter marker, a colored pencil or something to shade that area which talks about or describes the triune God, or at least that there are more than one person in the Godhead. I think that'll be enriching to your faith and to show you how much that is demonstrated throughout the Bible. In the confession there, it talks about three major events, if you will. At creation, we see that God uses the plurality of terms, let us make man in our image. In the birth announcement of Christ, we see the Trinity. In Jesus' baptism, we see the Trinity portrayed, and of course in the Apostolic or Great Commission, we see the baptismal formula that all Christian believers are to be baptized into the name of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now people reject this. The Jews reject the idea that there's Trinity in the Old Testament, but the Jews have a veil over their minds when they read the Bible, as Paul says. They don't see it. But we see it, and let us thank God this day that we have come to understand this truth. This wonderful truth of this trinity of being, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, distinguishing Christianity from every other belief system, and he has revealed that to us in the Scriptures. Amen?
Amen.
Please rise now for the reading of God's Word. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13. Reading verses 36 through chapter 14, verse 4. Give all your attention now to the reading of God's revealed divine testimony. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And now turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21 and reading the first six verses. Again, pay close attention to God's Word. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. This ends the reading of God's word, and let us remember that all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. On Communion Sundays, we're going through what is called the Upper Room Discourse, John 13 through 17. And this morning, we're in John 14, actually, for the most part. John 14, 1 through 3 is my main text for today. Sometimes this is called the Farewell Discourse because it's a body of teaching that Christ gave his disciples in the upper room the night before he died on the cross. And it's not a final farewell, of course, because for believers in Christ, there's no really final farewell. Because we have forever ahead of us with Christ and one another and all believers of all time. But it's a temporary earthly farewell where he's preparing them for what's coming. And so 1 through 3 will be our text here for this morning where he says, Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going to prepare a place for you. So let not your heart be troubled. What's a Christian supposed to do when the world he knows falls in? What's he to do in a day of great trouble? It's something we don't like to think about very often, but the fact is, life is full of troubles. Sooner or later, and you may be young enough, you haven't had many yet, and you may think to yourself, well, that's not really true. My life's going by pretty easy. Well, you may have a lot of years like that. Matter of fact, I hope you do. But sooner or later, if you live long enough, you're going to have troubles in your life. And that happens to everybody. We have to deal with disappointments. Sometimes we're disappointed with ourselves. We're not as strong as we thought we would be. We're not as successful as we thought we would be, as we had imagined ourselves to be. I saw in a movie one time somebody was at a funeral speaking up for the deceased and said, who had a very poor life, and said, the fact is, many of us do not become the men we thought we would be. And there's a lot of truth in that. We're disappointed sometimes in others, maybe a wife or a husband or a son or a daughter, maybe a father or a mother, maybe an employer or an employee, but we've become disappointed in other people, and that's trouble. That troubles us. There are various types of heartaches in the path of life for us. Circumstances like the devastating loss of a loved one, and that can be really, really devastating. Such things as sickness, diseases, job loss. All of these things are beyond our control. We can't do anything about them. They're all very troubling. Life doesn't work out the way we planned it. Our dreams don't come true. Our spiritual lives are a lot weaker than we expected they would be by now. These are all troubles for a Christian. So what are we to do? The heart of man is the center of our thoughts and emotions. Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. Actually, he said heart, singular, because all of his men there sitting around the table, the Last Supper, share one heart. So let not your heart be troubled. The heart of man is the center of our thoughts and emotions. There are two kinds of heart disease, the physical and the spiritual. The Bible addresses heart trouble in the spiritual realm. The disciples in the upper room sitting around the table of the Lord with him were greatly agitated in their heart. After all, think of all the things they just heard if you look back in chapter 13. They'd heard that one of their number was going to betray the Lord. That's Judas. They heard that their ostensible leader, Peter, was going to deny the Lord. And they heard that Jesus was going to leave them. Jesus said in John 13, verse 33, little children, I shall be with you only a little while longer. You shall seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So I say to you now. Now, this was a lot for these men to be hearing in that upper room that night. And the Lord Jesus, with all that he himself is facing in his own life, he's going to the cross, all that he's going to go through, shows that he's no mere man, in that his chief concern is for them. It's for the men, not himself. He's not in any great agitation about the pains that he's going to go through. He's not withdrawn. He's not engaging in self-pity in any way, shape, or form. But he's concerned about what's happening to them as they hear all of this. And as we read in chapter 13, verse 1, truly, he loved his own who were in the world, and he loved them unto the end. And because he loved them, he took the time to give them what they needed. They needed truth. And that's what we always need in all of our troubles. We need truth, divine truth. He gave them truth about his second advent and about the Christian's home in heaven. The first point I want to make this morning is that our Lord gives us a precious remedy against trouble of heart, and that remedy is faith, belief. He says there in verse 1 of chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. Don't let it be troubled, he says to these men. And he says that to you today too. Now, he wasn't saying to these men, don't let trouble get into your hearts. The trouble was already there. They were already troubled. And basically what he's saying to them is stop it. Don't let it go on any further. Stop right now. Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. And they did. They were Jewish men that believed in the covenant, Old Covenant scriptures. And they believed in God. And he goes on to say, believe also in me. So his remedy for our troubles of heart is faith. Think of the word disease. Dis-ease. Dis-ease of the heart. That's what the gospel is for. The commonest thing in the world is the troubles of an agitated heart. It's the commonest disease there is. There's nothing more common than that. Bishop Ryle said, partly from inward causes and partly from outward, partly from the body and partly from the mind, partly from what we love and partly from what we fear, the journey of life is full of trouble. And he goes on to say, even the best of Christians have many bitter cups to drink between grace and glory. Even the holiest saints find the world a veil of tears. Now, Christ addresses these words to his disciples, those who already had faith in Jesus. Judas, the unbeliever, was already gone. He already went out. He's gone. He's left there at the table with the faithful 11. And that little band of brothers sitting around the table of the Lord at the Last Supper already believed in him, or they wouldn't have been there. They had proved the reality of their faith by giving up everything for Christ's sake. Some of these men had lucrative businesses, and they walked away from them to follow the Lord. Someone put it like this, they'd blown up their boats and burned their bridges. And that took faith. They already had faith in the Lord. And yet, what does Jesus say to them here? He says, believe also in me. In other words, what he's saying to them is, keep on believing in me. Through all of the troubles,
through all of the troubled waters that you're going to be going through, keep on believing in me. And believe in me more and more, and believe in the words that I'm speaking to you right now on this occasion. I don't know if you ever thought about this or not. I know some of you have, but the fact is, there are degrees of faith in Christ among even true believers. We don't all have the same degree of faith in Him. There's weak faith and strong faith. Some of us have weak faith and others have strong faith. Someone put it like this: the weakest faith is enough to give a person a saving interest in Christ. The weakest believer is saved by Christ. That's what they're saying. But they go on to say, but it will not give as much inward comfort as strong faith. The weakest faith in Christ will save you, but it won't give you as much comfort in life as strong faith. And so the Lord is building up the faith of His men that night. Those of little faith have some faith, but they're like Peter on the water, venturing out on Jesus and then starting to sink in the waves. That's weak faith. So we need to look more steadily at Jesus and less at the winds and the waves around us. Isaiah 26, verse 3 is a verse that, I don't know, some of you might even have on a plaque hanging on your wall in your home or something. Isaiah 26, 3 says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee." What can we do? Well, we can read God's word more, watch less television and stuff like that, spend less time on the computer. We can read God's word more. We can memorize it more. Hide it in our hearts, it's called. And we can pray for more faith. But now, praying for faith is good, but we really can't pray for more faith and expect to get it while we neglect God's Word, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10, 17. So we read it more, we memorize it more, and we pray for more faith to sustain us in the troubles of life. Like the father of the sick child said to Jesus in Mark chapter 9, verse 24, he said to Christ, "I believe, help thou my unbelief." Sometimes we have to say that to the Lord. We do believe. We know He's our Savior. God is our Father. But we need our unbelief diluted and our belief built up. Jesus told His disciples, first of all, to believe in Him more and more. Secondly, though, my second point is specifically, we need to believe with ever more reality that heaven is our future home. I think we need to be more otherworldly. Now, you often hear that today, you know, that they're too otherworldly. I know almost no one that's too otherworldly. I think the problem tends to be the opposite direction. We're too detached, too in love with this present world. Our hearts aren't really set above where they ought to be with Christ. And so Christ calls the attention of His troubled disciples to what's in store for them in heaven. There in verses 2 and 3. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself." He calls it the Father's house. That's a term that's very dear to the hearts of many believers, to think of heaven as our Father's house. Now, many of us have a house in our mind somewhere. Maybe we grew up and we call it the old home place. Although I realize, you know, in our society today, we're becoming much more mobile. And it's getting harder and harder for upcoming generations to think about an old home place. Like, you know, we moved every 2 years. What do you mean, old home place? But some of us did have the privilege of, you know, my dad and mom lived in the same town for, except for World War II years, for like, you know, 90 years. Can you imagine that? One little farm town, 90 years, and lived in the same house for like 50 years. And so, you have this image of your father's house, and I always like to go there and visit my mom and dad. It was something we looked forward to. My sons, when they were little, they looked forward to it, family vacation, going home to see grandma and grandpa in Illinois. And to go to their house, you know, the father's house. Well, God wants us to think of heaven as his house, and we're his children. And it's our place, too, to go there. We're welcome there. Heaven is, in a word, home. It really is home. It's the home of Christ and of Christians. Now, generally speaking, home is the place where we're loved for our own sakes. And not for our gifts, our talents, or our possessions. It's generally the place where we're loved to the end, where we're never forgotten, and we're always welcome. That's one idea of heaven. As believers, we're in a strange land right now. We're in the school of life. But, beloved, we're headed home. We're headed home. All true believers are headed home. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ, and we have the same home, the Father's home. And it's something that we really look forward to. There was a song popular when I was a young man called Homeward Bound. We're homeward bound by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we have troubles in life, but my, what a wonderful home we have. Heaven's a place, Jesus said, of mansions. Mansions. The Greek word mone speaks of permanent residences. It speaks of eternal dwellings. That's what the word mansion comes from Latin. But in the New Testament Greek, it meant a permanent residence, an eternal dwelling. Here in this world, we dwell in what the Bible calls tents or tabernacles. They're temporary. A tent's a temporary dwelling, and so is a tabernacle. And so Peter says in 2 Peter 1:13, he says, as long as I am in this tabernacle, talking about his body, his physical body, it's temporary. Our earthly house of this tabernacle, Paul says, in 2 Corinthians 5:1. That was the outlook of the New Testament Christians. These bodies that we worry so much about and we invest so much in, sometimes just to even look better, not let alone feel better, they mean so much to us. We ought to take care of them. We should be good stewards of our bodies, but they're only temporary. That's all they were meant to be. And we're going to shed our bodies someday. And thank God that we do have a permanent and eternal dwelling. Paul went on to say in 2 Corinthians 5:1, a building of God, a home not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Heaven is a place of many mansions, Jesus said. In my Father's house are many mansions. This speaks of plenty of room for all believers from the whole wide world. There'll be room for the weakest saint there and for the strongest. There will be room for the children as well as for the oldest saints. There will be room for the greatest leaders of the faith and room for all of the followers of the faith. The only ones that are going to be shut out of heaven will be the ones who know not God and refuse to obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. And most of all, heaven is a place where Christ will be present. This is really the great thing. This is what makes heaven heaven. Would it be heaven without Christ there? Can't imagine it. He says to the disciples, "Where I am, there you may be also." All true Christians will be with our Lord forever. You know, one of the most profound inscriptions I've ever seen on someone's tombstone were these two words, "with Christ." That's all. Walking through a cemetery, looking at these inscriptions, came to one grave, I believe it was a woman, died fairly early in life, but two words on her tombstone, "with Christ." I thought, wow, you know, I hope she is. She probably had good hope. That's why they inscribed that on there. But You know, what more wonderful thing could be true of us than put on our gravestone then with Christ? Nothing could be more comforting to our loved ones than to know and believe that we're with Christ when we leave here. But there's one thing for sure. There's a lot about heaven we don't know, and we can't know while we're in the flesh. But there's one thing for sure. We know that we're going to see Jesus face to face. I'm going to ask you to look up one scripture with me this morning, and it's in 1 John also, the one Jim had us look up, but it's a different chapter and verse. 1 John chapter 1, verses, excuse me, I'm sorry. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Page 1196, if you're using church Bible. 1 John 3, 1 and 2. The Apostle John, writing later in his own life, now he's getting to be an older man, quite old, says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him." It didn't know Christ. "Beloved, now we are children of God, but it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." We're going to see Him face to face, just as He is, and we shall be like Him forever and ever. My third point is this. The Christian hope is built on solid ground. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." I'm going. Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. Christ called it a place. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Never forget that heaven's a place. Our home in heaven, beloved, is not just some dream state or some intangible nebulae. It's a place called heaven. It's a place made ready by Christ Himself for true Christians, those who've called on the name of the Lord for salvation. By bearing in His own body the believer's sins on the cross, He has procured the Christian's right to be there. In the New Testament presents Him as our head and our representative. He's gone before the body. He's the head of the body. He represents the body. He's there. A.W. Pink said, "As our forerunner, He has marched in, leading captivity captive, and has planted His banner in the land of glory. And as our great high priest, He has carried our names with Him into the Holy of Holies." Beloved, your place is prepared for you. You're expected. When you get to heaven, the Lord's not going to be surprised. He said, "I'm preparing a place for you. I'm preparing a mansion for you. An eternal dwelling place. And you are expected. You will be welcomed home." Life's full of troubles and perplexities and heartaches. Stay the course, beloved in Christ. That's what He's telling His disciples in John 14. That's what He's telling us today. Your tour of duty is about over. You're going home. Some of us have had military duty, and I know some of you have, and you can remember being away from home, a long ways from home. And finally, you get orders to what we used to call rotate. I mean, go home. You get to go home. But even before that, you know, as your time was about up, the days were drawing close, you just thought more and more, "I'm going to get out of here and I'm going home." And that's true of every Christian. Our tour of duty is almost over, beloved. And you're going home. But you're not just going. You're not just going to go home. Christ's going to take you home. He's going to come and take you home. He says, "I will come again and receive you unto myself." How about that? You're going to get a personal escort home. Now, you know, it's one thing to be serving as a soldier overseas and hear that, you know, the war is over and you get to, you know, get on an airplane and fly home. It's another thing, say you're serving a country with a king, to have the king say, your tour of duty is over. I'm going to come over there and get you and take you back on my plane. We don't expect that kind of thing to happen in our world today. But Jesus said, I'm going to come again and receive you unto myself. He's not going to send for you. Now, we're speaking here, of course, of Resurrection Day. We've had a whole course of sermons before on eschatology. We talked about when a Christian dies, their spirit right then and there goes to be with the Lord. But the resurrection hasn't taken place yet. The new heavens and the new earth have not come about yet. So we're talking here about Resurrection Day. Turn with me. I guess I misled you. I said I was going to have you only look up one scripture, but I do have another one. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. And I never get tired of reading these verses. I refer to them a lot because I think it's important that Christians know what's going to happen when it's all over with. And we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are still alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." We'll go over to the next chapter, chapter 5, verse 10. Talks about our Lord Jesus Christ who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. The Lord Jesus is going to come down here for his church, and he's going to raise them all from the grave and escort them to their home in heaven. That's what's going to happen. Christ arose from the grave first. Secondly, he ascended into heaven as our great high priest. And then third, he's coming back to raise his church. And he knows those who are his. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. That's our blessed hope. That's what we look forward to. And it seems like a long time to us, doesn't it? You know, it's been a long time. The history of the church on this earth has been centuries. But it really hasn't been that long. It's been 2 days, basically. The Bible says that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Well, that's how it is with God. That's how he keeps time. That's how he sees the flow of time. It's nothing to him. So we say, well, you know, 2 millennia have gone by. That's 2 days with God. It's not that long. Life has its troubles. We can't avoid them. We cannot even control them. Life has a lot of heart troubles. Someone put these words in a hymn, "Jesus is my hope and trust. He will raise me from the dust. If our bodies die and they decay in the ground and turn to dust, he will raise us when he comes. But in the meantime," he says, "let not your heart be troubled. I've prepared a place for you. And I'm going to come, and I'm going to take you and all my church. I'm going to come and get my bride and take her to heaven, to her home, prepared for her." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these comforting words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the fact that you raised him from the dead and that we are joint heirs with him in his kingdom, and we look forward to that. We thank you, Lord, that in this life, in the midst of all kinds of troubles and disappointments and heartaches, we can have faith in you, faith in your word and your promises. And we thank you that Jesus Christ is always with us. Help us never to forget him, but to stay focused on him, to keep our eyes on him, to talk to him every day, and as your word says, pray without ceasing, to be in that frame of mind where we can call on him, we can talk with him, and fellowship with him every day. We thank you that in his name we have life. We have life abundant, and we have strength to serve him. In his name we pray. Amen.
Harvest Reformed Church meets at the Grand Hotel on Minot's North Hill. Phone is area code 701-838-0605. Our web address is www.harvestreformedchurch.org. Email is hrcus@srt.com. And regular postal address is P.O. Box 804, Minot, North Dakota, 58702. Harvest Reformed Church is a part of the Reformed Church in the United States. RCUS History, Doctrinal and Confessional Standards, Member Churches, and other related information is found by going to www.rcus.org. Thanks for listening.